Our God is a great, faithful God, isn't He? If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 4. We have a memory verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. Memory verse for the next few weeks will be this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. It's not long, but it's very powerful. It says this. Let's say it together. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We live in a country where we think there's freedom, but true freedom is actually in Christ. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Before we delve into our passage this morning, I want to give an overview. Because it's a little bit, I would say, confusing when we just read through it. And so I just want to kind of give a little synopsis so that we can know where we're going as we go through these verses together this morning. The question that we need to answer is, why were the Corinthians accusing Paul of deception and carelessness? It's because Paul was forced to change his plans. He had originally planned to spend the winter in Corinth. Remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 2 through 8, he says, if the Lord permits, he was planning to spend the winter there. See, Paul wanted to get the offerings that the Corinthians had gathered together and collected for the poor saints that were in Jerusalem. And he wanted to gather that and take that and have the church send him off to Jerusalem with those gifts. But much to Paul's regret, he had to change those plans. So Paul now planned to make two visits to Corinth, one on his way to Macedonia and one on his way home. He would then add the Corinthian collection to that of the Macedonian churches and then go on his way to Jerusalem. But unfortunately, plan B had to be scrapped too. And why? It's because his own loving heart could not endure another painful visit to the church there in Corinth. Paul had informed the church of this, about these change of plans, but that did not silence the opposition that was coming from the church. They accused him of having fleshly wisdom and of making plans just to please himself. They were saying that if Paul says or writes one thing, he really means something else. His yes is no, and his no is yes. So that's kind of a synopsis of what we're looking at when we go through these verses together this morning. So Paul is going to defend his change of plans. And before we look into God's word, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is this morning to look into your word. We're so grateful for the opportunity to study your word. And Lord, as we just think about Paul changing his plans, we might sit here and say, big deal. What does that impact? How does that impact me? But yet, buried in these truths, Lord, there are these truths that you have given to us that we can learn from. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will make an impact on our lives with the things that we study this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We have 3 points this morning. The first one is Paul's conduct was sincere. We're going to be talking about Paul's conduct all through this morning, how he dealt with the issues that he was facing regarding him changing his plans in the Corinth church thinking completely bad things about him because of him doing that. So let's look at the first 3 verses together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. It says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are also ours on the day of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 12 here, Paul attempts to convince the Corinthians that his change of plans came from sincere motives. His motives were not like unbelievers' motives. See, unbelievers' motives, they always center around self. That shouldn't surprise any of us. But here's the thing that we need to think about. Not only do unbelievers center themselves, all things and their motives around self, believers walking in the flesh do the very same thing. And that's because self is on the throne. But Paul says, no, I am not like an unbeliever. I am not self-serving in my motives. He says, my motives are not rooted in fleshly wisdom. He says, my motives are a result of God's grace at work in my life. And he could say this with a clear conscience. Paul could say, you know what? There was a change of plans, but it wasn't from evil desires. It wasn't from worldly wisdom. It wasn't from any of these sort of things. I have a clear conscience with this. His motives have been holy. They had been sincere. There wasn't a mixture of proper and improper motives. We come to verse 13 that says, for we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Ralph P. Martin, in his book on 2 Corinthians, says this. Evidently, some were saying that to understand Paul's letters to them, his readers had to read between the lines. They implied he really intended something other than what he had written, or he was being deliberately obscure. Paul says, no, you don't need to read between the lines. I wrote what I meant. Don't add to what I said. He didn't intend something other than what he had written. There was no hidden meanings. There was no hidden messages at all. And then we come to verse 14. Verse 14 says, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours on the day of our Lord Jesus. That is a hard verse to read. I practice that verse. There's, as you also are ours on the day of our Lord Jesus. Even though Paul had written to them plainly, they did not understand his love for them. The Corinthians didn't understand how proud Paul was of them. When he says the day of our Lord Jesus, that's the day when their joy would be complete. It's when they saw the Lord themselves and stood before him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16 says, holding firmly the word of life, so that on the day of Christ I can take pride because I did not run in vain, nor labor in vain. So Paul says, my conduct was sincere. But not only did he say my conduct was sincere, my conduct was consistent. In verses 15 through 22, he's going to spend time and talk about this. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Here is in this passage here. Reading in first, starting in verse 15. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I decide, do I decide according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but has been yes in him. For as many as the promises of God are, in him they are yes. Therefore, through him also is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So here in verse 15 and 16, where he says, in this confidence I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that we studied just last year, not that long ago. Verse 5 says that he had told the Corinthians that he had planned to visit after he had passed through Macedonia. Evidently, he was not able to make that trip. There's no evidence in the New Testament that he ever followed this itinerary. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Itinerary. Now, I want to tell you, I am purposely making a rabbit trail here because I want to share something with you because I love this word itinerary. Bible guys, it has a special meaning to us. Bible Guys normally meets on Monday evening. And let me just give you an overview of what we do on Monday evenings. There's really four things that we do. We fellowship together. It is a great time. We critique the message that was spoken the Sunday previous. And the guy who's speaking the next Sunday brings his outline, and we look over that outline together, and then we pray together. Those are the four things we do normally on a Monday evening. Well, a number of months ago, it kind of went like this. We critiqued the message the day before, and I won't mention who was speaking the next Sunday because it would embarrass him, but you can look around, you probably find out whose face turns red while I tell you this story. Because when it was time for them to pass out the outline, and I won't mention his name, but his initials are Ace Glidewell, and when he passed out the outline, we looked at it, and it was a flight itinerary for a trip that he was making. And so to this day, hardly a week goes by. He says, all right, the next person, instead of asking for the outline, we ask for their itinerary, which isn't that far off. Where are we going in Scripture next week? It's a valid point. But thank you, Ace, for making a great illustration about the word itinerary. But anyway, so there's no evidence in the New Testament that Paul ever followed that itinerary. But here we have another plan that Paul evidently sent the Corinthians after he wrote 1 Corinthians. He said he intended to visit Corinth on his way to Macedonia. And then he was going to come back through Corinth on his way from Macedonia on his way to Judea. And this would enable him to see the Corinthians twice, a double blessing, two visits, a great thing. And then he comes to verse 17 and he says, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I decide, do I decide according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time. And there's a question mark at the end of that sentence, that end of that verse. And you know what? When I read that, I had a question mark too. What in the world is he trying to say here? Here's a paraphrase. This might help. Did my change of plans indicate that I couldn't make up my mind? Am I like a worldly man who says yes and no at the same time? As we already talked about in 1 Corinthians 16:5, Paul had promised to go to Corinth. And then in the third, the lost letter. Now, if you were here last week, the guy's name is Ace. Ace did a really good job explaining about the four different letters. In 1 Corinthians, which happens to be the second letter, he referred to a letter that he had written to the church before. That was the first letter. And now between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which is the fourth letter, there was another letter, the third letter. So if you got it straight, 1 Corinthians is the second letter, and 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter. And letter number 1 and letter number 3 were lost, or not in the Bible. So Paul is talking about, in this third letter, that he might have said something different about what his plans were, which made the Corinthians think, oh, wait a minute here, Paul. You're saying something different again. You say yes and no at the same time. What really is going on here? So his present itinerary was Ephesus to Troas to Macedonia to Corinth. It's interesting here, if you read the Greek and Greek scholars, they will tell you that the rhetorical questions, there's two of them there in verse 17, they demand a negative answer. So where Paul says, did my change of plans indicate that I couldn't make up my mind? The answer is no. Am I like a worldly man who says yes and no at the same time? The answer is no. So in making his plans, Paul claimed not to have vacillated or have followed his flesh, his sinful nature, instead of rather the Holy Spirit. Come to verse 18 where it says, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. So Paul associated himself with God to reinforce his argument. And he said, God is faithful. We sang how many songs about God is faithful this morning? Wasn't that great? God is always faithful. He never stops being faithful. When we're not, we sang it, the kids sang it this morning, when we're not faithful, God is still faithful. And the Corinthians should not doubt God's faithfulness. And as God is faithful, Paul's word to the Corinthians is not yes and no. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but has been yes in him. Now, Silvanus was Silas. Same guy, just a different writing of his name. So there was Silas, who, with Timothy, joined Paul in Corinth shortly after Paul's arrival there and helped him found the church in Corinth, along with Aquila and Priscilla. So as Paul and his teaching team taught Christ Jesus to the Corinthians, they taught God as trustworthy. God is not somebody who vacillates between yes and no. He is trustworthy. God is reliable. God is reliable 90% of the time. No, actually, God is reliable 95% of the time. No. God is reliable 100% of the time. He is always reliable. He is totally reliable. His word is totally reliable. There is no wavering. He's 100% trustworthy. He's 100% faithful. There is no vacillating with God. There is no yes and no at the same time. Yes, God always does what he says, every time, all the time. Verse 20, for as many as the promises of God are, in him they are yes. Therefore, through him also is our amen to the glory of God through us. See, the promises that are referred to here are the promises that found their fulfillment in Christ. There are hundreds and hundreds of promises that found their fulfillment in Christ. The promises that were given to Abraham, guess what? They were fulfilled in Christ. The promises that were given to David, they were fulfilled in Christ. The end of the law, was brought to a complete end because of Christ. I dare you, read through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you will come up with a whole new appreciation for grace. Because as you read through there, you see all the requirements of the law over and over and over again. And God has put, through Christ, has put an end to that. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I am grateful the law has ended and that we live in grace. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to see that apparently some of Paul's opponents challenged this truth. That's coming. But God's total faithfulness means that all promises have been or will be fulfilled. He hasn't missed one yet, and he will not in the future. So in view of all the faithfulness of God, our only response is, as it says in verse there, amen. Let it be so. The early Christians commonly spoke this word in unison in meetings to affirm the truthfulness of what someone had said. When I was a kid, that was not uncommon to go to a church and hear people in the middle of a sermon and of a message say amen to what was said. And that's what they're talking about here. And they address God through or in the name of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to verses 21 and 22. These are great. These are two wonderful verses. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. You see, God stamps his own invisible mark on every believer and guarantees his or her preservation as God's child. At the moment of belief, at the moment of salvation, God anoints each believer with the Holy Spirit. So that, like Christ, that believer may glorify God by his or her life. It speaks here of Christ. The word is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, and that means the anointed one. So John wrote that believers receive this anointing from God in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Verse 27 of the same chapter. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you remain in him. You see, the Holy Spirit is God's anointing on our life. It is given to us at the moment of salvation. It's not something we have to earn. It's not something we have to work for. It's not something after you attend church 100 times in a row that you get. No, at the moment of salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit. It is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the believer, which is similar to the anointing of priests in the Old Testament with oil. And here's the thing that I want you to catch this morning. Here he talks about two ministries of the Holy Spirit. So easy for us to talk about God the Father. So easy for us, and we talk a lot about Jesus Christ, God the Son. But often we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, there's some neat things for us. And the first ministry of the Holy Spirit is the first is the seal of ownership, which is also accomplished at the moment of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." You know, we have seals on lots of things. When you have a shipping container, you're going to ship it overseas, you put a seal on it. It's not really a lock, it's a seal. That if that seal is broken, you can see that somebody has been in there. I don't know if they still do it, but I know that on electric meters, when they used to have the spin dials in there, the cover would go on and they put a little seal on there. It was just a little piece of wire. I mean, my Leatherman, a little pair of wire cutters could easy cut that. The purpose wasn't to keep you out. It was to prove if you went in. It was a seal. Well, this seal that's talked about here, it identifies and indicates who the owner is. It also indicates who is going to protect that item or those things. So if you had a book and you put a seal on it in the New Testament times, you put a seal on it, nobody else could open it, and it would also indicate who owned that book. It's the same thing in salvation. The Holy Spirit, like a seal, confirms that Christians are identified with Christ. We are God's property, and we are protected by him. That is the seal. And God seals us at the moment of salvation. An amazing thing. We have that privilege. The second ministry of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 22, and that is at the very end, and that is of a pledge. It's God's promise of what he has begun, he will complete. The word, the Greek word for pledge is arabona. A-R-R-O-B-O-N-A. Arabona. It means a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The pledge was earnest money put down as a deposit that guaranteed that future payments were going to happen. A down payment which obligates the payer to make further payments until the entire inheritance was complete. So when we look at, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that means we are identified with God. It means that we are protected by God. And we are have the pledge, that means the Holy Spirit is proof that we're going to live with God for all eternity. That is the proof. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you do not have that proof. That is the pledge. So we have the seal and the pledge. One biblical scholar said this: we should not overlook the references to the Trinity in verses 18 through 22. First of all, we can look at the certainty given by God in verse 18. We can look at the centrality found in Christ in verses 18 through 20. And we can look at the certification established by the Spirit in verses 21 and 22. What an amazing, amazing thing. So Paul's conduct was sincere, and not only was sincere, it was consistent, and Paul's conduct was motivated by love. That's the third thing we're going to look at in verses 23 through chapter 2, verse 4. So now Paul's going back, and he's going to return to the charge about him vacillating, and that he's going to give an explanation why he did not visit Corinth as originally planned. So let's look at these verses here, reading from verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that it was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we domineer over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I decided this for my sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then will be the one making me glad but the one who was made sorrowful by me? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy was the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So there in verse 23, Paul says, I call God as witness to my soul that it was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. Paul understood that his change of plans caused a problem in Corinth. This is evidenced from the strength of his statement, I call God as my witness. And Paul gives the reason why he didn't return to Corinth. He wanted to spare them a severe rebuke. Verse 24, now we domineer over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Paul didn't want them to think of him as a tyrant, dominating over them. He said, instead he wanted them to think that they were helpers of their joy. Verse 1, but I decided this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. I believe that this here refers to a second visit to Corinth that's not recorded in the book of Acts. I don't think it's talking about the time when he planted the church. And we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, there he says, Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. So, in between that third time in chapter 12, he made a quick visit. I believe it's between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. They didn't respond well to the corrections that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians. I believe he made a quick trip to Corinth to deal with the problems that were there. You know, I am a pilot and a mechanic. Aircraft pilot, aircraft mechanic. I enjoy flying. I do mechanics because I have to. I don't really enjoy it that much. And I think as I look back, why I don't enjoy it so much is the role of a mechanic, especially in inspection, is to find a problem. You are looking for a problem. The reason you do a 50-hour inspection, a 100-hour inspection, an annual inspection, a visite de six mois or a grand visite in Senegal, any of those inspections you have to do, you're looking for a problem. And I don't like that. And so I would prefer not to have problems. And so here's Paul. He had problems in Corinth, and he decides that he's going there, and I believe he made a trip there. It was a sorrowful trip that he talks about. It pained him. He says there in verse 2, for if I cause you sorrow, who then will be the one making me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Paul's point was that if he came to them and made them sad again, who would make him happy? The ones that he made sad? So Paul decided to postpone his visit. So it seems that Paul, if he had to go there again, if he came as he originally planned, he would have to rebuke them. He would have to discipline them. And instead, he decided to wait and give them a chance to deal with the problems that they were facing. Verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy was the joy of you all. Here we're seeing Paul's heart. Paul's heart's coming out. He didn't want to have to sorrow. He didn't want to have sorrow from those who should bring him joy. Why would he have sorrow? It's for the way that they were living. They were living in sin. That because of the church, they actually weren't dealing with the sin as they should have. And so we look here in verse 4, we see more of Paul's heart. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. In this verse, we see the inside of a heart of a pastor, a great pastor, who has a heart for the people he's writing to. Man, so easy. You want to bring the axe down on somebody when they do wrong. And here's Paul loving them. He says, you should be my joy, but you're my sorrow because you're not living as you should. It caused him much affliction and anguish of heart and tears, he says. It's obvious that Paul was more affected by the sin in Corinth than the Corinthians were themselves. And that Paul tells them they should not interpret this letter as an attempt to hurt their feelings, but rather as proof of his love for them. He hoped that by writing that they would have sufficient time to remedy the situation so that the next trip that he had there would be a joyful one. He didn't want to write them to make them sad. He wrote them so they would know how much he loved them. It's obvious that Paul had deep feelings for his brothers and his sisters in Christ there in Corinth. It clearly states how much discomfort he had in writing the letter to them. Why? Because Paul wanted the best for them. Think of the verse in 3 John, verse 4. It says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. And I want to jump ahead because it seems like we're leaving on a down point right here. We're talking about the sin that was going on there and Paul writing them and being sorrowful for them. Let's jump ahead to chapter 7. In chapter 7 here, verses 5 through 9, this is Paul writing here. He says, when we arrived in Macedonia, there was no rest for us. We faced conflict from every direction with battles on the outside and fear on the inside. But God, who encourages those who are discouraged, encouraged us by the arrival of Titus. His presence was a joy. But so was the news he brought of the encouragement he received from you. This is the Corinthians. When he told us how much you longed to see me and how sorry you are for what happened and how loyal you are to me, I was filled with joy. I am not sorry that I sent the severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first. For I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. So Paul wrote the hard letter. Paul took time to write a difficult letter to them. And praise God, they responded to it. They repented. You know, as we look at this here, we can look at this here and say, well, Paul changed his plans. They got all miffed about it and all that stuff. But intertwined in all that, we see how God used this man to encourage this group. How God teaches us about the Holy Spirit in amongst all of this stuff here. How that we are sealed. How that we are pledged. The Holy Spirit is our pledge. That, yes, eternity with God is ours because of having the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous thing. This time I want to transition our time to communion. I would like to ask our men to come forward and to assist with this. But in doing this, I want to think of things that we already talked about. I want to think about for a minute the Trinity. We talked about the centrality of Christ. The word centrality means the quality of being essential or of the greatest importance. Christ, if Christ had not died on the cross, we would have nothing to live for. We would have no seal. We would have no pledge. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, we would be of all people most helpless, hopeless, and headed for a godless eternity. But God sent his Son, who did die for our sins. And his sacrifice for our sins satisfied God's wrath towards sin. And then he raised him from the dead as proof. And we can celebrate that this morning. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we have the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He has indwelt you. You are sealed. And you have his pledge that we can spend eternity with God. Enjoy that thought this week. I look forward to seeing you next week, unless the rapture happens. Go and have a great week. You're dismissed.